Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, verses 33 to 42. Continuing with the Sermon on the Mount, now let's hear God's Word. Again, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil, but if anyone strikes you in the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word.
And once living in a very poor inner city parish, desperate for funds to build a new church building, once prayed to God, "O Lord, if you love me, let me win the national lottery." Well, the day came and went for the national lottery to be drawn, and he had won absolutely nothing. And so he prayed a second time in the second week, "O Lord, if you love me, then let me win the national lottery." But once again, to no effect, until eventually he was driven to his knees and prayed all the more fervently, "O Lord, if you really love me, let me win the national lottery." And just as he was getting up from his knees, a voice boomed from heaven and said, "Okay, but meet me halfway this time and buy a lottery ticket." Well, let me ask you today, have you bought a lottery ticket this past week? Perhaps you've wrestled with the idea, should Christians involve themselves in such a national lottery scheme? After all, it appears respectable enough. It was launched by our own Prime Minister, John Major. It seems harmless enough. It may very well help many people. And if we can believe the advert presentation, to win seems like a gift from God. So should we, shouldn't we, enter into the spirit of the national lottery scheme? What should we do for the best? Well, it's a matter of some integrity for Christians, for those people who seek to live God-pleasing lives. And yet it must be said that the national lottery is only one of a number of issues in today's society with which we wrestle. There's a great deal of complexity and apparent ambiguity in today's society which needs unravelling for living in today's world. However, we're not without help in this regard. God has given us his own word, the scriptures, to guide us and instruct us as to how we might live with that integrity. And we're finding this more and more as we've been looking at Matthew chapter 5 to 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus Christ is giving explicit instructions on how his people might live. And we're going to note two more of the issues which he tackles today, two important issues, minute issues in some ways for our daily living, and yet vital issues. I'm afraid this morning that the passage doesn't deal, at least as far as I could see, in any direct way with the national lottery. But while I've mentioned it, let me just say that our national church's policy on the national lottery as any form of gambling seems very much in keeping with Scripture and proposes the attitude that we should take. Let me read a short excerpt of what it says. The attitude of the Church of Scotland to gambling comes from our belief in the gospel. Jesus Christ alone can satisfy the deepest needs and longings of the human heart in a way which gambling cannot. Being for the fullness of life that is in him, we are against anything which menaces individual well-being or social happiness. The Church of Scotland's view on gambling remains unchanged. But now we turn to look from Matthew chapter 5 at the two issues we come to today. And firstly, in verses 33 to 37, we note that you are to speak with truthfulness. In this section of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is dealing with some very specific issues. Issues which the Pharisees of his day had seemed to distort the Old Testament teaching. And Jesus seeks to redress this and to correct this. And here in verses 33 to 37, he's speaking about the Old Testament teaching on retribution and how that applies to his followers. The Pharisees had given the teaching an entirely different emphasis. Jesus summed up the essence of the Old Testament teaching in his opening words, verse 33. And essentially, he referred to the prohibition of taking the name of the Lord in vain. That is, if anyone made an oath before God, or swore before God, made a promise before God, that they were to keep their promise, that was binding. Otherwise, they would be guilty before him. Now, the Pharisees looked at this in an entirely different way. Rather than the promise, they focused on God's name, and said that it was more important that they not take the Lord's name in vain. In other words, for them, the words used in any oath, the formula of words, was more important than the actual promise that was made. It was far more important for them to say the right things rather than to do the right thing. I wonder whether we have a contemporary illustration of this in the tabloid media's coverage of recent political events. We certainly hear a great deal these days about the sleaze factor in political life, and particularly in the personal morality or the public morality of individual politicians. And the tabloids seem to take great delight in homing in on this sleaze, almost to the exclusion of reporting on the progress of policies based on promises made at election time. It's not that the lifestyle or the morality of public figures isn't important. That's undeniably the case. Every leader is responsible to act and live in a responsible way and give right and good leadership. But the sleaze factor is relatively minor in comparison to the great promises being made which affect the lives of each of us here today and the lives of every person in our nation. And it seems that the formula of words that Pharisees used in an oath before God became far more important than any promise that they had made. And Jesus seeks to readdress this and to redress this when he says, "Do not swear at all." That is, do not make any oaths. Now, it must be said that Jesus isn't prohibiting all oaths. Oaths is a principle that we find largely in the Old Testament, and it's something which continues into New Testament times. And Jesus isn't prohibiting the use of oaths in special cases. For example, in court cases, where someone would take an oath as they took the stand to be a witness, for example. He's not saying that these things are prohibited. Rather, it's the whole practice of failing to be truthful in speech that he's addressing, so that we should think very carefully about the implications of the language that we use. Our integrity and our honesty of life before God and before other men and women depends on our right use of language. And what Jesus said, let your language simply be yes or no, stands today. There are many contemporary equivalents to the Pharisaic error when people say, it's the gospel truth, or I swear by the Holy Bible, or as God is my witness. But you see, this kind of exaggerated and overstated language comes from evil, Jesus says. It demonstrates the sinfulness, the exceeding sinfulness of human beings. And it needs to be removed from our vocabulary. Because you see, even if we don't take it seriously, God himself takes these things seriously. It's not a matter of profanity here, but it's a matter of promise, which is the crucial matter, that our promises should be kept. And so perhaps we ought to examine ourselves in the light of what Jesus says. And perhaps we may ask a simple question, do you live up to your promises? What of the vows that you have made in your own life? A man once felt so guilty about failing to live up to his financial responsibilities that he wrote a check and sent it off with a letter which read something like this: I've cheated the Treasury in my last income tax return and haven't been able to sleep since, and so I therefore enclose a check for £1,000. P.S. If I still can't sleep, I'll send another £1,000. But how are you living up to your responsibilities and the promises that you have made before God? There are a number of situations which come under review in this regard, because many married couples make commitments to marriage. And then there are vows which are made by parents when their children are baptized. There are vows of ministers and elders at ordination. But perhaps the most basic of church membership vows, how do we live up to these promises? To serve him, to serve Jesus Christ, and by personal prayer and Bible reading to find out and obey his will. To worship God in church Sunday by Sunday. To give a fitting proportion of time, money, and abilities to serve the church and to spread the good news of Jesus Christ where you live and work. How do we live up to these? Because these are the promises that we make before God, solemn promises, as we enter into the fellowship of the Christian church. If we're honest, then I think many of us would say that we find it difficult to honour them. We almost despair sometimes when we find that we are not as far forward as we feel we ought to be. But these are not impossible standards Jesus has set us. They do require commitment, however. A young Christian, once hearing the testimony of an old woman who had given her life to Jesus Christ and served him for most of her life, once turned to his friend and said, whispered in a rather loud voice, I'd give everything to have a testimony like that. And the old woman heard him, and she said, young man, I've given everything for a testimony like this. To be truthful in speech according to the pattern of Jesus Christ demands commitment. And yet it's necessary, if we are to live our lives with that measure of integrity that God requires of us in this world. And so if you're to speak with truthfulness, and then secondly, verses 38 to 42, You are to live with restraint. Here's another situation, another problem which Jesus pinpoints. The Pharisees' interpretation of the Old Testament teaching on retribution. As it stood, the legal position in the Old Testament was that if anyone had injured a party, either physically or their property or in some other way, then the laws of retribution came into effect. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, at least in the law courts. By Jesus' day, in most situations, apart from murder, this had moved on from the literal eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, when material or financial settlements would be made in by way of restitution. There was a system which was just and fair, and acted very well as a deterrent. And it must be said that from reading these verses, it seems that Jesus had no qualms with that system. The difficulty was, however, that the scribes and Pharisees had taken the principle of retribution out of the law courts and into private daily living. And they claimed that if anyone injured or insulted or harmed someone in any way, then they were perfectly well within their rights to exact punishment and revenge from that other person. Now, even in the Old Testament, this is clearly prohibited. And Jesus sought to address this distortion. He prescribed a very different course, the way of restraint. Jesus is emphatic here. No revenge, that's what he's saying. And here's an urgent message for our society in these days when we have the Charles Bronson or the Arnold Schwarzenegger vigilante figure, in which being a vigilante is not something that's socially acceptable but is often applauded in our society. In days when you switch on your television screen and find television programs like Oprah Winfrey, in which people are invited to come to the studio and say how their rights have been violated or how they've stood up for their rights, and the audience is positively encouraged to express their outrage or their support for that person. And why not? People say, after all, we do have rights. Is the same to be true for Christians? Well, after all, look at the outrage of the crime Jesus spells out in verse 39. A blow to the cheek is the most serious insult that a person can receive. And to fail to act in retribution is to lose face. It damages our pride. And so why not take revenge? Well, for one thing, Jesus commands us otherwise here. And for another thing, as followers of his, as his disciples, his learners, we're to follow his example. As the Apostle Peter would later write, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. And we're to follow his example. But surely someone might say, when you consider the type of person who inflicts such an injury or insult, one who is evil, we're perfectly at liberty to retaliate. Well, not according to the Lord Jesus. Rather, we are to act with restraint, not revenge. But it's more than that. The character of the non-resistance that we're to put up is to be marked by positive steps to show the nature of Christian restraint towards the person. Verse 39 to 42. We're to show love towards that person. Someone has described these verses as a situation in which you might think of catching someone breaking into your house to steal your possessions. Yes, you go off and phone for the police. But also taking Jesus' instruction here, you might also go off and put the kettle on and make a cup of tea and have a biscuit for that person and give them the best seat in the house until the police arrive. You see, this is precisely the radical nature of Jesus' command to his followers in this respect. And I want to finish off this morning by thinking about three particular questions and three particular areas of our lives in which this is particularly applicable. In the first of these, I want to ask, are there any areas in your life which need attention? Are there particular areas in your life in which you are particularly guilty of showing retribution or being vengeful towards others? What about you motorists who blast your horn at the least misdemeanor of other road users? What about you impatient family members who vent your anger at the annoying habits of other members of your family? What about that situation with your neighbour who takes your parking space or allows his dog to foul your garden? What about those workmates who completely bombard you day by day with their foul and often blasphemous language or their conversations about their drunken exploits at the weekend? In light of Jesus' teaching, are you to stand up for your rights? Launch into a temper tantrum? Refuse to do good? Or turn the other cheek? Are there areas in your life which require attention? Are there relationships in your life which demand resolution? It constantly surprises me the number of occasions I discover in the course of pastoral work where relationships have broken down because of something said or unsaid, done or undone within families and even within the church family, perhaps as much as two decades ago. And people have never spoken for years. But you see, in obedience to our Lord Jesus, these situations cannot be permitted to arise or continue. If he bore all things in his life, then in following in our Master's footsteps, we must do the same. Are there relationships which need resolution? Finally, are there attitudes which need cultivation? The attitude that Jesus is urging here is patient love for other people. Despite all that we might face as his followers, it's not an easy road, and yet it is the road that we're commanded to go. And perhaps one of the best examples of this kind of patient love this century is seen in the life of Martin Luther King. Dr. Benjamin Mays, at his funeral, summed him up in these words. He said, "If any man knew the meaning of suffering, King knew. House bombed, living day by day for 13 years under constant threat of death, maliciously accused of being insincere, stabbed by a member of his own race, slugged in a hotel lobby, jailed over 20 times, occasionally deeply hurt because friends betrayed him. And yet this man had no bitterness in his heart, no rancor in his soul, no revenge in his mind. And he went up and down the length and breadth of the world preaching non-violence and the redemptive power of love." Here is the kind of living and loving Jesus Christ calls us to be actively engaged in. But we'll only ever want to live like this and love like this when we recognize and realize the great debt of gratitude we owe to him for living like this and loving like this on our behalf, even dying for us to save us from sin on the cross. We'll only ever be able to live like this and love like this when we believe in him and when we receive from him the gift of his Holy Spirit, who empowers and enables us to live like this. But you see, it's people who live like this and love like this that our world is crying out for. Not national lotteries, but men and women who demonstrate their integrity of speech and life and character and can direct others to the place where true life and love is to be found in Jesus Christ. Will you be that person today? Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are constantly amazed at the way that your word addresses the minute details of our lives. And yet we realize and recognize that these things are important to you. And so we ask that you would help us to examine our hearts and our lives, our relationships and our character, that we may desire more and more through prayer and obedience and desire to serve you, to conform more and more to the image of your own dear Son, that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the one who did exhibit such strength of character, that we may live to your glory, and that men and women might learn of him and love him through trusting him. For we pray this in his name. Amen.